Got a couple of things real quick before we get started that I am excited to celebrate with you all. A few weeks ago, we passed the $1 million mark in our Believe project for this year, which is good news. I was not here to celebrate with you then, so I wanted to make sure we noted it this morning. The Believe Project is a specially designated giving project that different members of our church give beyond their normal tithe and their normal offerings for us to be able to continue to expand our abilities to reach people here in the Triangle area at all of our campuses. God graciously is moving in our church. You know that if you've been here, and God has added to our number a number who are trusting Christ. And all we are doing is trying to respond to that. We're not coming up with things that we want God to bless. We're really responding to the way that He's moving here. And so I'm very grateful for those of you that are stepping up and sacrificing, living sacrificial lives so you can give generously so that we can continue to expand and turn this warehouse here behind me into more space for us to be able to reach people. This church is in its infant stages, and so we've got a lot of exciting things ahead of us, and I'm very glad to be part of you and have you to be part of me as we go through this together. So I want you to look at this, by the way, like an investment. That's what I always tell you. We all have investments that we expect to reap dividends on later. This is an investment that you will reap dividends on for eternity, because this is in the one thing that matters and lasts for eternity, and that is people coming to know Jesus. So I'm very grateful for all of you. There is something I'm more excited about, though, even than that, and that is that, you know, over the past several weeks, we've been in a little mini-series called Fatherless, in which we talked about our church's responsibility to minister to and to love those who are on the outside of our church. And we really focused on one specific ministry that has been developing in the last few months around here, a ministry we called Orphan Care, where we are ministering to the orphans and to the kids in foster homes and that kind of thing. And we had a special interest meeting this past Monday night for those of you that were interested in being involved as a part of this ministry. When we first started this and thought about this 2 or 3 months ago, I thought, you know, we're probably going to have maybe 30, maybe 40 people at this meeting. After the series was over, I thought we might have 100 there. This past Monday night, there were 250 people that came for this interest meeting about how to be involved ministering to the fatherless. And I am just so grateful. It is an answer to prayer. We have prayed that this would not be simply an event that a few of you would participate in, but it would become part of the culture of our church, that we realize that God has equipped us and enabled us not to be able to spend all of our energy and attention on ourselves, but to be able to pour out His love on those in places in our society where people need Him most. And so you stepped up once again, and I'm just very grateful to be a part of this church and to have your influence in my life and my family's life. So, oh, I'm very grateful for that. Those are both really good news, and that ends my official. Didn't end all the good news, because I feel like what I'm about to share from the Word of God's good news, right? I mean, right? So that ends the official announcement part of the good news. Now we're ready for the good news from the Bible. So if you have a Bible, take it out. We're going to go to Exodus, the book of Exodus, so you can try to find that over the next few minutes if you want. It's the second book in the Bible, so it shouldn't be hard. I picked up a book a while back in Barnes & Noble. It was not a Christian book. In fact, the author describes himself as Jewish, though he says, "I'm really an agnostic." In fact, he says, and I quote, "I'm Jewish, but I'm Jewish in the same way that Olive Garden is an Italian restaurant." So if that helps you. The premise of this book is that this guy, who has no substantial religious upbringing at all, sets out to read the Bible for the first time and attempt to follow every single rule in that Bible to the letter. It's called The Year of Living Biblically. So the first thing he does is he reads the entire Bible cover to cover for a month, and he writes down every single directive that he finds, whether they're big or small. So that includes things like the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, but it also includes lesser known Old Testament laws for diet and ritual cleanliness. And then he journals for the course of a year his experiences obeying every letter of the law in the Bible. Now, as you can imagine, the outcome of this is pretty entertaining. For example, Leviticus says that men should leave the edges of their beards unshaven. So this guy stops shaving and grows a beard, a massive beard that makes him look like a member of ZZ Top or something. It's pretty funny. It has a picture of him. He stops wearing clothes that are made of any mixed fibers because Leviticus forbids that. He learns to play a 10-string harp. He refuses to shake hands with women who might be ceremonially unclean, right? Which had to be awkward, because how do you tell? You know, like, you got on a short skirt, you're probably unclean. I'm not touching you. You know, I don't know. And this is one of my favorites, though. He tries to fling tiny pebbles at people without them noticing in order to stone adulterers. This whole process almost drove his poor wife crazy for a year, and it's an entertaining book. But the book reveals, I think, how most people in our culture view the commandments. Right? And this book kind of gives you a picture of it. The commandments are outdated, they're backwards, they're archaic, they're restrictive. That is certainly how I felt as a teenager. I didn't want to walk with God because I thought it would restrict my freedom. I may not have been able to state it or write a book about it like this guy did, but I just didn't want to know that much about God because I was afraid he was going to tell me something else I needed to change and I didn't want to change. And for a while, I didn't even want to be around people who knew God and walked with God because I was afraid they were just going to make me feel guilty and ruin my life. Some of you probably like that. Some of you are not excited about being here this morning. Maybe you're here because a friend's been bugging you to come and you are here just to get them off your back and shut them up. But you don't want to get too close to this whole experience because you know, next thing you know, if you're not careful, you're going to be in some Jesus camp, religious cage, wearing corny Christian t-shirts like Jesus is my homeboy and saying God bless you to people when they sneeze. And you're like, that's just not me. I don't want to be a part of that. Others of you, while you might be Christians and you might know you're supposed to be part of a church, you got this sense of dread during my sermons because you're afraid that I'm going to say something else that you're not doing right. And you're just not excited about learning more ways that you stink as a person. You're not excited about me hearing you tell you a bunch more stuff that you ought to be doing that you're not doing. Some of the law you didn't know was in the Bible, and now you're going to have to feel guilty about that too. You're kind of like, ignorance is probably best. The less I know, the less I had to feel guilty about. Right? What I want to try to show you is I'm going to start a series that shows you that those perspectives are exactly the opposite of what the Ten Commandments really are all about. I want to show you that the Ten Commandments are not a path to bondage. They are the path to freedom. And that is because they reveal to us what our hearts are like. These commandments reveal to us how our hearts are designed. These commandments are like the owner's manual for our souls. I know some of you aren't into owner's manuals, and you never read them for any of your appliances, which is why the DVD player you bought 10 years ago still flashes 12 o'clock midnight. Because you can't figure out how to set the clock and you're not looking, right? I know that you're not into owner's manuals, but this one is really important. Because this is about your soul's happiness for eternity. Furthermore, these commandments show us what is wrong with our hearts. And then these commandments give us clues as to how to fix our dysfunctional, screwed up, unhappy, unsettled hearts. So that's the title of our series. This is what the heart looks like. And this is going to be life and salvation to some of you. Here is a promise. If you understand these commandments properly, they're going to be the gateway to you, to fulfillment, to purpose, to freedom, and to joy. I promise you that. In fact, I promise that because God promised it. When God gave these commandments, he said, Deuteronomy 32:47, these are not empty words for you. This is not religious trivia. These are not rules that I made up because I want to ruin your lives. These are your very life. So in this first introductory message, I want to try to show you what role the commandments are to play in your life. I'm not going to cover any of the commandments today. I'm going to try to take a step back and say, this is the role they're supposed to play. Because just as important as knowing what the commandments are, cool and refreshing. Just as important as knowing what the commandments are, you need to know how to use them. You see, even if you can name all 10 commandments, which 92% of Americans, by the way, cannot do, but even if you could name all 10, if you don't know how to use them properly, you're going to mess everything up. Not knowing these commandments, not knowing how these commandments were to be used, was what caused the first century Palestinian Jews to crucify Jesus. I mean, they knew the commandments backwards and forwards. They could quote them to you from any different direction. So they knew the commandments, but they didn't know how the commandments were supposed to function in their life, and that messed everything up. So what I'm going to do today is I'm going to show you the four things that the law, or the Ten Commandments, are supposed to do for us. We're going to draw from a number of different passages, because I'm going to take a step back and show you through the Bible how different Bible writers have talked about the commandments and the role they're supposed to play in your life. Okay, so we're going to start in the book of Deuteronomy, or Exodus. You already looked at Exodus. I'm going to start in the book of Deuteronomy, which is the fifth book of the Bible, and then we're just going to start jumping all over the place. If you can't keep up, just look on the screen below me or behind me, and you can find where we are there, okay? All right, so Deuteronomy is the first place we're going to go. Do you know, by the way, that every major awakening in our country has started with a preaching of the law that we're going to get into the next 10 weeks? So this is going to be good. All right, Deuteronomy. Now, as you're going to Deuteronomy, give you a little note, editor's note here. Deuteronomy is actually Moses' commentary on the law. It's kind of like on a DVD when you have the option to watch the movie with the editor's, like, notes, which is usually two boring guys making random comments about the movie that nobody cares about. Like, yeah, that guy's jacket, it's actually my jacket because he poured coffee on his that morning. And you're like, who cares? Turn this stuff off. You know, it's really annoying. Well, that's what Deuteronomy is, except it's not annoying, okay? Because this is Moses' commentary on the law. It's the editor's cut. Him giving you commentary on it. So it's really important because he shows you a lot of things about the law that you really need to know. In fact, Deuteronomy literally means second law. Deuteros, number two, Deutero, no mean law. The second giving of the law. So in chapter 6, Moses goes over all 10 commandments, and then he says, verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, Dad, what's the meaning of these testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, well, you see, son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. You never knew that because you were born after we were delivered. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Man, you should have seen it. It was awesome. He brought us to the land that he swore to give to our fathers. Verse 24. And then the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes to fear the Lord our God. Look at this next phrase. For our good always, that he might, here's your next word, preserve us alive. If you underline stuff in your Bible, underline that. Right, if you don't have a pen, take out a tube of lipstick and smear it. Prick your finger, dab it in blood, whatever it takes. Preserve us alive as we are this day. You see, Israel had been in slavery, and God brought them out. These commandments, listen to this, were what God gave them to keep them free. Not make them free, keep them free. Here's point number one. These commandments keep us out of slavery, not lead us into it. These commandments keep us out of slavery, not lead us into it. Most people in our culture, as I showed you, think exactly the opposite. But these commandments are what God gave to Israel after bringing them out of bondage to keep them free. To understand the significance of this, we need to do a little theology lesson. Okay? Exodus is the second book in a five-volume series known as the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Exodus is the second book in that volume. Now, it has one series editor, a guy named Moses. So to understand the significance, you got to go back to the first volume where Moses, in the book of Genesis, describes the original creation of mankind. God creates the world as a reflection of himself, and then he keeps using one word over and over and over and over and over again to describe his creation. Do you remember what that one word was? Good. That's right. It's good. It is good. Creation was in a state of perfect peace and harmony that Jewish theologians call, my favorite Hebrew word, shalom. Isn't that a great Hebrew word? It just sounds refreshing. Shalom. Say it. Shalom. Say it like you really want to be refreshed. Shalom. It just sounds like cool water rushing over my head. Shalom. So God creates the world with shalom. And it's awesome. But you know the story. Man rejects God's rule and the creation falls into total disarray. Sin brings a curse with it, and so everything starts to unravel. First, we lose our relationship with God. Second, our relationships with each other begin to unravel. So we have the first set of brothers arguing and one of them killing the other one. Our bodies are cursed, and so they start to age and deteriorate and succumb to disease and get pudgy and lose hair and lose our teeth and all kinds of stuff. Right? That's part of the curse. No offense if you don't have any hair. Right? So all this is unraveling. The earth itself is cursed, and there are thorns and thistles and tsunamis. Well, later in Genesis, God chooses to save the world through the descendants of a particular man named Abraham. His descendants, Abraham's descendants, are called the children of Israel. But God lets the children of Israel, after they've grown to a large number, about a million of them, He lets them fall into slavery for 425 years in Egypt, which may seem like a strange way to save them, but we learn later that the reason for this is that this political slavery was supposed to give a picture of our spiritual slavery to sin. You see, when mankind rejected God, he thought he was going to be free, but he ended up going into bondage, into slavery, because everybody worships something. And when man rejected the worship of God, he started to worship himself, worship money, worship sex, worship food, worship family, whatever. And whatever you worship puts you into a kind of bondage. So this political slavery is giving them a picture of the spiritual slavery that they are in. So after 425 years, God raises up this stuttering, mousy-voiced guy named Moses to deliver Israel. Y'all, we've got the totally wrong picture of Moses. People picture Moses as this 6'5", you know, high school quarterback kind of athlete who walks in with this big, studly, Charlton Heston-esque, you know, Val Kilmer kind of voice, looks at Pharaoh, puts his finger in his face and says, "God says, let my people go." Right? But that is not how Moses was. In fact, one of the descriptions of Moses, you remember this, is that he is weak in speech. He didn't tell us what that means. Maybe he stuttered. Maybe he had a real feminine high voice. Maybe he spoke with a lisp. We don't know. But I can guarantee you it did not sound like, "let my people go." It was probably more like, "let my people go," you know, to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh looks back at him and says, "and why should I do that?" And Moses' response is classic. Moses says, "because my stick turns into a snake. Watch." Turns into a snake. And Pharaoh's like, gets his magicians, and they come in, and their sticks turn into snakes. And Pharaoh's like, "this is not going to happen." So God sends on Pharaoh and Egypt the plagues. Now, Hebrew scholars have long noted that the 10 plagues are too systematic just to be random displays of God's power. If God's point was simply to show that he existed and that he was powerful, he could have had Moses walk in and turn some of Pharaoh's soldiers into tiny little green men and squash a few of them under his feet. Look at Pharaoh and put him in the Darth Vader chokehold and say, you know, "thou art next." And Pharaoh would have gotten the point. But that is not what the plagues are about. The plagues follow a very logical progression. Hebrew scholars point this out, right? Think about it. The Nile turns to blood. Well, that destroys the natural ecosystem of the Nile. Out of the Nile come the frogs. Then from the frogs come the gnats, and from the gnats come disease. What's happening? What's happening? Creation is unraveling. It's the exact opposite of Genesis 1, which is why you got to put this book together with Genesis. In Genesis 1, you've got disorder going into order as God creates it and creates shalom. Now you've got order descending into chaos. In Genesis, you've got God taking the bad and turning it into good, and now you've got the good turning into bad. What is the point? God is showing that when we disobey Him, the designer of creation, that life and nature unravels. You see, these commandments are the restoration of shalom. It's restoration of the rule of God. It is God's peace and harmony in your lives. Thus, obeying these commandments is freedom, because these commandments are how you are designed to work. This is how your heart is designed. So obeying these commands puts you in harmony with creation and its creator and lets you live in that condition that God calls shalom. Think of it like a fish. You don't set a fish free by taking it out of the water and saying, "poor little fish, all you've ever had is the ocean to swim around in. We want you to experience what we get to see up here on land. So we're going to set you free by taking you out of the water and putting you on the highway." You're not setting a fish free when you do that. You're killing the fish when you do that. The fish is designed to be in the water, and the fish is freest when it is in the place that God designed it to be. Does that make sense? Well, that's how you and I are too. Now, some of you are like, well, wait a minute. No. They don't feel like freedom to me. They feel restrictive. The reason you say that is because there is this assumption in our culture. It's widespread. You see it all through Hollywood, all through our music. And the assumption is that if something doesn't feel right immediately, it's got to be wrong. Woody Allen probably said it best. He said, the heart wants what it wants. And if you deny the heart what it wants, then you're betraying your heart and you'll never be happy. Y'all, even though this is a widespread belief, it's pretty absurd when you think about it. Right? I mean, it really, just put a little thought to it. It's pretty absurd. I'll prove it to you. Right? In the morning, when your alarm clock goes off, what feels right at that moment? Anybody here just leap out of bed, 5:30, you're like, man, I can't wait for the day. So excited about this. Don't raise your hand because we'll all hate you, okay? It's not normal. You're like, 5 more minutes. Where did it go? And you reach over and you slap your alarm clock. 5 more minutes. And then you do it again in 5 minutes. And you keep slapping it. And I don't know, something wrong with my alarm clock. I feel like my alarm clock is possessed because I feel like every once in a while, after I do that 2 or 3 times, it'll just cut itself off altogether. Has that ever happened to you? And you wake up like 3 hours later at 9:30 and you're like, what just happened? It's like the alarm clock is like, oh, you're not going to slap me around. I'll show you. I'll just cut off. I ain't working. I take, oh, that's abuse, you know. But I read the magazine the other day. This is great. I really want one of these. A guy who graduated from MIT just developed an alarm clock he calls Clocky. It's a normal-looking alarm clock, except the alarm is this hideous sound that's like, aah! You know, something really, like, absurd. And that's not that big of a deal because, you know, all of our alarm clocks make bad sounds. But this one, the moment it goes off and starts making that sound, which you cannot turn down and you cannot change, the moment it does that, these wheels pop up out of the bottom, right, and start to turn really fast, so it goes off of your dresser onto the floor and begins to race around the room. And you got to get up and you got to, like, chase this thing. So by the time you caught it, it's guaranteed you're not going back to sleep. Now, why do we do that? Why do we do that? Because what feels right in the moment is not really what leads us to freedom. What happens if you stay in bed all day? All right, well, A, you lose your job. B, even if you don't lose your job, right, because you live in your mama's basement and you play video games all day, even if that's you, then you feel sluggish all day, right? You sleep at 10 o'clock every day. You just feel like trash. What you learn is that doing what your body wants to do isn't always the pathway to freedom. And sometimes you have to tell your body no because you know the pathway to freedom is something different. The way for me to have real freedom in life is to get up when I'm supposed to, go to work, and keep myself healthy. Or think about it in another form. Think about when you exercise. When you are exercising, everything in your body tells you to stop, doesn't it? But you got to tell your body to shut up and do the extra set, because if you don't, you know you're going to die of a heart attack. And here's the crazy thing. Some of us pay people to yell at us, to make us exercise. I pay a person to yell at me because I know if he doesn't yell at me, I'll never do the extra stuff. You go to a restaurant, suddenly your nostrils are filled with unbelievable smells of steak and bread, and your body says, yes, this is what I want. But then sometimes you got to say, no, I will be disciplined, and I will go to the salad bar, and I will stuff my plate with alfalfa sprouts and garbanzo beans and radishes, and that's what I'm going to eat. That never really happens to me. I'm just using it as an illustration. The point is, we all know that what our body desires is not always best. And so we subject the aberrant desires of our heart to our minds because our minds know what will give us true freedom. Now, here's a question. Does it make any sense to do that for the body and not for the soul? You see, medical doctors may have studied how the physical body works, but God understands how the soul works, how your heart works. And these commandments are written according to the blueprint of what our hearts are like. So as we obey them, we find freedom, because it is a freedom that flows out of how God designed us in shalom. Okay? Number two, these commandments reveal God to us. These commandments reveal God to us. That's why they're given. To show you this, let me take you back into sort of the context in Exodus when these commands are given. Now, as I told you, God has just brought the people out of Egypt to the Red Sea. That's what we refer to as the Exodus because they're leaving. Now, the whole point of the Exodus was that people would know God. I've explained to you before, this is another thing the movies always get wrong. In the movies, Charlton Heston is always like, God says, let my people go. But that's not really what God said through Moses. In fact, it's only half of what God said, and it's not even the most important part of what was said. What was really said is, God says, let my people go that they might worship me. The point was knowing God, and so here they are. They've been delivered from slavery, and now they're ready for the point of the whole Exodus, which is to know and worship God. So God introduces himself to them in Exodus 19, right after they've left Egypt. There's a mountain they called Sinai. And on top of this mountain, God descends. And it is truly an unbelievable and terrifying and awesome scene. It says that when God descends on this huge mountain, I've actually been there to this mountain, I've seen it. The whole mountain began to shake. The whole mountain became engulfed in fire and smoke. There was a sound coming out from the mountain that Moses said was like a trumpet that continually blew and just got louder and louder and louder. If you watch the World Cup, that annoying thing that they do is in the background. Imagine that at like 50 times the decibel volume. It's just ear-splitting noise. There's lightning. There is thunder. God's presence was on that mountain, and then God gave the instructions. He says, you put a perimeter on this mountain, and if somebody even steps foot across that perimeter, they're going to be struck dead immediately. And you're standing there watching this as God descends on this mountain, and you're terrified. Your kids are terrified. And you want to comfort them, but you can't because you're terrified too. Moses disappears up into this mountain for 40 days. And when he comes back, he's carrying the Ten Commandments. What's the point? The point is, this is the revelation of God himself. This is a picture of his character. This is his face. These commandments are his beauty, his holiness, his righteousness. So obeying these commandments is a way of participating in the very character of God. Because these things are a picture of God. They're God's beauty, his holiness. And don't get freaked out by that word holiness. You think it sounds weird. Holiness just means wholeness or completeness. It's the perfect picture of beauty and order or righteousness. Don't get freaked out by that word either. I told you the opposite of righteousness is wrongousness. Everything that is right about God. This is God's shalom. It's his beauty. It's his holiness. And so watch this. If we love him and we desire to know him and be with him, then these things are what we will pursue because these things are him. They're his character. All the New Testament writers talk about the commandments this way. For example, the Apostle Peter says this, chapter 1, verse 15, 1 Peter. As he who called you is holy, you also should be holy in all of your conduct. Why should you be holy? Because God is holy, and you want to be with and be like him. The Apostle John says it this way. When he appears, we will see him as he is. What does that mean? We'll see him the way that Israel saw him. In all of his beauty, in all of his holiness. And then he says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself, even as he, God, is pure. 1 John 3:3. If seeing, watch this, if seeing and being with God is your greatest hope, then you want the makeup of your heart to be like the makeup of his. And so you pursue purity of heart and mind. If you don't pursue these things, then it means that you have some other hope in life that is greater than your hope of knowing God. In fact, write this down. What you pursue shows what you prize. What you pursue most shows what you prize most. If what you are most pursuing is career success and six-digit income and early retirement and material achievement, then what you prize most is money. If what you prize most is God, however, then what you pursue most is holiness and purity because that's what God is. You get this? If the only reason you obey the commandments is because you're afraid you'll be punished and humiliated if you don't, and not because you love the good and the pure behind the commandments, that shows your real problem is not an obedience problem. Your real problem is that you don't love God. Obedience to the commandments flows out of love for God. And some of you, your problem is not your behavior, it's your heart. Here's one more place. The Apostle Paul, Ephesians 5:1. As beloved children, become imitators of God. You see that? As beloved children, become imitators of God. We went over this in our Ephesians series. But children naturally imitate their parents when they love them. My kids do. I did as a kid. I remember as a kid trying to dress like my dad, rooting for the same sports teams my dad did, using the same phrases that he used. This wasn't out of duty because I thought I'd get in trouble if I didn't. It came from a desire to imitate my dad's behavior because I wanted to be like him. I admired him and I loved him. Now, on the other hand, if you had a bad father, you might be just the opposite. You wanted to be completely unlike your dad because you hated him. Whatever political party he was, you wanted to be the opposite. Right? The point is, listen, these commandments reveal God. And if we love God, we'll do these commandments because these are what God is like. You see? Now, one more thing on this before we go to point number three. The fact that these commandments reveal God is the key to understanding their ongoing role in our lives. You see, a lot of people, when they start to read the Bible, have this question. They're like, okay, wait a minute. I've read in the New Testament something about Christ having freed us from the law, and we're not under the law, but we're under grace. And I read some of these laws in the Old Testament, and I know some of them we don't do anymore, such as we can all have cheese with our hamburgers, which Leviticus forbids, right? And I know, you know, we're not supposed to wear mixed fibers. That's somewhere in Leviticus, and, you know, we can wear polyester. Right? And if you're wearing polyester, that might be a fashion sin, but it's not a moral one, okay? So I guess we can do that, but, you know, so which laws are still applicable to us, and how do we know the difference? I mean, I guess the murder one still applies. Shouldn't do that, and probably the adultery one we shouldn't discard. How do you know which ones are applicable and which ones are not? That's a great question, okay? So let me give you a quick explanation here, because I hear a lot of people ask me this. It's hard to really divide the laws up into different categories, but you realize that the laws serve three major purposes, all these laws. Here they are. One purpose they serve is ceremonial, and that is laws that prefigure Christ through symbols and ceremonies and rituals. Give you a picture of who Christ was, feasts and festivals and sacrifice procedures. Well, Christ has now come. And because Christ has come, we're no longer required to do the symbols, because when you've got the real thing, you don't need a plastic replica anymore. Right? I mean, it makes sense. My wife, if you look on her left hand, you'll see that she's wearing a wedding ring. But if you look closer, you can probably notice that it's completely and totally fake. Why? Because we decided about a year and a half ago to donate our wedding ring to a stranger. It came in the form of just leaving it somewhere on a table, and I don't know who has it. If you have it, I would love to have it back. But otherwise, we lost it. Okay, that's kind of the bottom line here. Lost her wedding ring. So I didn't have insurance on it, so I'm saving up my money to be able to buy it again. And in the meantime, I don't want guys hitting on my wife, so I got her a little plastic, basically a bubblegum ring, that she wears on her ring finger. It has diamonds in it, but they're all fake. And all that does is temporarily demonstrate what should be there until the real thing is actually there. You follow this? Okay, so when I get her the wedding ring, we can throw away the plastic replica, because when the real thing's there, you don't need the thing that represents it. When Christ came, all these laws in the Old Testament that told us he was coming, of course we don't have to observe those anymore because we have the real thing. In fact, in some places, God gave us new ceremonies to picture the fact that he's already come, like communion. Right? So there's a lot of ceremonial laws that we no longer observe. Then there are what we call civil laws, which regulated the national and social life of Israel. And of course, we don't obey those anymore. They're pretty cool to study because you can learn about God's sense of justice, but we don't apply them anymore because, hello, we're not living in a theocratic Israeli state anymore. Then thirdly, there are what we call revelatory laws, which reveal the character of God. These are commandments that give us a window into God's heart. They show us his face. Now, watch this. It is true that Christ has freed us from the law. But the God these laws reveal has not changed. And so the things that were offensive to him back then are still offensive to him. And the things that are harmful for us are still harmful for us. So these laws are still applicable. For example, God still loves purity. He still loves honesty. He still knows how he designed sex to work. Tithing might have been part of the law, but it also reveals God's plan for how we are to treat our money. So we still do it because God hasn't changed. In fact, I would say it like this. Our status under the law has changed, but the God those laws reveal has not. You're like, well, but some of them offend me. Of course they offend you. What, do you want God to be like you? See, that's what most Americans want God to be just like us. And Americans have this unbelievably snooty attitude that feels like they're the first people in history to ever be offended by God's laws. Because we have arrived, and we're much smarter now than we used to be 300 years ago. And so now we know that these laws are archaic and stupid. I'm like, you know, if you ever go to another culture, you realize that God's laws offend people in every culture of every time, just in different places. You live over in an Islamic society, which I did for a while. The laws about sexual purity, the laws about honor, the laws about justice, they don't have no problems with those. You get to the laws about, you know, loving your enemies, turning your cheek, you're turning the other cheek, about God becoming man, and they're all offended at those. It's like I've told you before, God's laws offend. God is an equal opportunity offender. He offends everybody, just in different places and different times. So get off your high horse and thinking that you're the first enlightened one to be offended by God. God is holy and you are not. You are sinful. That's why you're offended. And you don't expect God to change. You change. And when you come up against the creator of the universe, you don't say, bend to my preferences. God's like, hello, I created this place. You bend to mine. Right? So of course they offend you. All right, so that's the law. Here we go. Where am I? I don't even remember. Okay, here we go. Number three. This is an extremely important one. Listen, this one determines whether or not you are a Christian. This number three determines whether or not you're a Christian, so you need to pay attention to this one. Number three, the commandments reveal the state of our hearts, but they cannot provide salvation. The commandments reveal the state of our hearts, but they cannot provide salvation. Look at Paul's words in Galatians 3. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Because if there had been a law given, For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the implication is there's not a law that could ever bring righteousness. You see, when we look at these commandments, one of the first things we see, listen, is that our hearts crave a lot of things that go exactly contrary to these commandments. That's why some of them feel restrictive, like a cage. We don't always want to tell the truth. We don't always desire marital faithfulness. We're jealous. Sometimes we really enjoy seeing other people we don't like get hurt. If these commandments reveal beauty and holiness, then they show me that what my heart desires is depravity and ugliness. If these commandments are righteousness, they show me my heart is characterized by wrongness. If these are godliness, they show me that my heart is godlessness. These commandments show us that in our hearts, we're all atheists. You might believe in your head that there is a God, but in your heart, you wish He was dead because your heart desires things that go exactly opposite of His character. And you may never say, well, I wish God is dead, but that's what your heart is saying. Because you're saying, what I really want to do are things that go against the character of God, and I desire those things, so I wish He were dead. That's what your heart is like. Now, here's the thing, listen, the law can't change that. It can just reveal it to you. There are two things the law can never give to you. Firstly, it can never give to you a righteous record. The universal way of thinking about breaking the laws of God is we think if we do enough good works, then it will offset the bad works we've done. So we get this image of a scale in our mind, and we put our good works on one side and our bad works on the other, and you weigh them out, and if the good works outweigh the bad works, then you go to heaven. So you sure hope that with all the mistakes you've made, you got 51% good works. That way you'll go into heaven. That is the wrong analogy. I've told you before, it's more like this. When I spent a summer in high school working up in upper state New York in the Adirondack Mountains, about 1,000 miles away from any form of civilization whatsoever. Okay, so of course we didn't have city water up there. They dug a well, and that's where the water came from. And nothing wrong with wells, I guess, except when you turn the spigot on and you got water out, it tasted like fish. There was a lake nearby. I'm sure that had something to do with it, but like a mixture of, you know, maybe catfish and little crappie thrown in there. It was nasty. So my roommate and I, working at this camp, figured out that if you poured enough lemonade powder into the water, you could cover up. It took about enough to make the water like syrup, but you could get it to a consistency where you couldn't smell the fish anymore. Now, in covering up the fish taste, did we actually get rid of whatever was in there, whatever carcinogen was causing the fish taste? No, we just covered it up. And some of you, you start to retch just thinking about drinking water like that. What the law does is it attempts to cover up our hearts with good deeds that somehow will mask our bad deeds, but that is not the way it works. When you look into the mirror of these commandments, you start to see that your heart, the wellspring of your heart, is saturated with sinful desire. Commandment number one, you should have no other gods but me. How many of you naturally, from your heart, love God supremely? Where knowing and obeying Him is your greatest quest and your greatest delight. You get more excited about your relationship with God than you do about sports, than you do about a new romance, a new job, a new series coming on TV you're excited about. How many of you, your hearts naturally have more excitement over God than over anything else? Commandment number four, remember the Sabbath. How many of you always naturally just give to God what is His? So you set aside one day a week and you don't violate it because that's His day. You do that with your budget too. You got 10% of the money that goes to God and you don't touch it. Does that come natural to you? Commandment number five, honoring your parents. I mean, you just naturally are submissive and obedient to whatever God-ordained authority is there in your life. Whether it's, you know, your parents when you're a teenager or traffic cops or the government now that you're an adult. How many of you just naturally like that? Don't even say yes. Commandment number six, don't kill. You'd probably give yourself a pass on this one and till you realize that Jesus said you only keep this one if you never desire the harm of somebody else. It's more than just not taking a knife to their throat. You don't fantasize about their harm. You're like, well, that's not fair because you're taking it out of the realm of the action and you're putting it in the realm of the heart and nobody can see our hearts. That's the point. God sees your hearts. You're like, well, what does He care about the heart for? What if you had a lover who every time they were with you fantasized in their heart about somebody else? You like that? God is holiness. And the only holiness He wants is holiness that springs from the heart's deepest desires. Commandment number seven, don't commit adultery. You're like, yeah, I've never fantasized about having sex with anybody I'm not married to. Commandment number nine, don't lie. You're like, yeah, I'm always truthful. I never exaggerate. I never bend or twist or hide the truth. Liar. If you just said yes to that one, total liar. Commandment number 10, don't covet. Now you say, yeah, I'm so satisfied with God. I just trust Him so completely. I never complain about what happens to me. I'm never greedy for the abilities, for the looks, for the position, for the body, or the possessions of others. When somebody else gets a blessing that I wanted, I don't, you know, complain. I rejoice with them. I've never once complained about what God has provided for me. I've always trusted Him and just been satisfied. Anybody here be like, yeah, that comes totally naturally to me. Y'all, do you see this? We are completely ruined by sin. Most of us say, well, yeah, but I'm a good person. Compared to who? Not compared to the law, you're not. And you remember that scene at the mountain? Or that perimeter God puts up around it and says, you step one foot across this and you die. When Isaiah the prophet saw God, Isaiah the prophet, the preacher, the pastor, and we all know pastors are righteous, right? When Isaiah the prophet, the man of God, looked at God and he saw the angels of heaven covering their face in the light of His holiness, and he fell on his face like he was dead, and he says, woe is me. I am ruined. When God gave these commandments to Israel, He said, you can't even look at my face and live. You know what that means? That means if we talk about seeing God, it means if God suddenly ripped the roof off this place and looked down in this and you looked up at Him, you would all immediately die. You would be like a tissue touching the surface of the sun, you'd be incinerated in a moment. This is the God that these commandments reveal.
You know, but wait a minute, I'm a good person. I've done a lot of good things. No, you just covered up. You're lying, blaspheming, adultery, murderous, hateful, jealous, stingy heart. That's all you did. Jonathan Edwards said it like this: the slightest sin has an infinite hatefulness in it, so that even the smallest sin outweighs the greatest loveliness in the creature. The law cannot give us a righteous record. Furthermore, it cannot give us, secondly, righteous desires. You see, the law is a fundamental problem. And that is, it cannot give us power to do what it commands. The law is like a set of railroad tracks. We know we need to stay on the tracks to be able to function, but we have no power to move the locomotive on the tracks. So no matter how eloquently or forcefully we preach the law can never restructure our hearts and actually move us on the tracks. Y'all, we can make resolutions, we can buckle down, we can decide to be radical in our obedience, but none of that ever changes the structure of our hearts. The law cannot create right desires in your heart. It can just reveal that those desires are not there. So what do? Preach the law more eloquently? Resolve to keep the law more forcefully? What do? The law, Paul says, was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, not in what we would do, but in what He would do for us. You see, the law does two things. Jesus does two things for you that the law can never do. Number one, Jesus gives you a righteous record. Jesus absorbed the fury of the wrath of God in our place. Y'all, I know this is not popular to talk about, but there is a righteous, there is a holy, there is a furious wrath that God has over your sin and my sin. And I know it's not popular to talk about God like that. I know some of you right now in your hearts are saying, I'm not going to come back to this church. But I beg, listen, I'm not telling you this because I enjoy it. I'm telling you this is because of what the Bible says. There are two places where you can see the rightful, just wrath of God demonstrated. One of them is hell. Hell is what hell is because our sin is what our sin is. And hell is not one degree worse than our sin deserves. You want to get a picture of your sinful heart, what it's worthy of, and what it has brought upon itself, you take a look at hell. I know that's not popular at all to talk about in our culture, but that's the truth. The other place you can see a picture of the wrath of God is the cross of Jesus Christ. Because at the cross of Jesus Christ absorbed in His body the full fury of the wrath of God for our sin in my place. He took into His body the hell that I had brought upon myself. He absorbed it. I've heard it described before like standing in front of a gigantic dam, 2 miles high and a half a mile wide, and suddenly having that dam break open upon you and the water rushing out of this dam straight at you, and right before it sweeps you away, the ground in front of you opening up and swallowing up every bit of that water. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, every bit of the fury of God's wrath was poured into His body, so that Jesus took the cup of God's wrath and He drank it to the dregs and He turned it over and said, "It is finished." There are two ways to pay for sin. One, you can pay for it yourself in hell forever. Or number two, Jesus Christ absorbs it in your place for you. You see, the gospel is that Jesus traded places with you. That's what it is. He traded places with you, Jesus, in my place. He absorbed the penalty you and I had absorbed so that we could become God's righteousness in Him. It's like a marriage. When you get married, everything that is mine became my wife's, and everything that was hers became mine. When you get saved, you and Jesus become one. All that was yours becomes His. Your condemnation, your hell, your sin, it's absorbed into His body, and all that's His becomes yours, and that is the right to be called a son and a daughter of God. Jesus can give you a righteous record because He gives you His righteous record, because He died in your place, living the life you should have lived and then dying the death you were condemned to die. Secondly, He can give you righteous desire. Like, how does he do that? You know, instead of explaining it to you, let me just give you a little picture here. There's a movie that came out several years ago. It was an international movie. Won the award this several years ago for, you know, the Sundance Festival or whatever it's called. Setting of the movie was in Vietnam. It was a story of a bicycle driver and a prostitute, both of which were extremely poor. Bicycle driver eking out a living by driving people around at all hours of night in the capital of Vietnam, and this prostitute who was very exceedingly beautiful but sold her body away because it was the only way to support herself. She was a what they called a high-end call girl because she only gave her services to the wealthiest of people, businessmen and government officials. Well, these two people met because this bicycle driver would show up at the hotel where she did her work every night about 2 or 3 to try to take some of the prostitutes home. And frequently he would take this girl home, and he overheard her say a number of times, "I just wish one time they didn't kick me out early. After they'd used me, after they were done with me, making me leave at 3 in the morning, one time I'd just love to wake up in that hotel." This bicycle driver falls in love with this prostitute, and over the course of about 10 years saves pennies and dimes until he has enough money to purchase one night with her and to purchase a night in this hotel. It's a lifetime savings. He purchases her, he purchases the hotel room, takes her to the hotel, this woman that he is in love with. And he says, "I want you just to sleep. I'm going to sit over here in this chair. I'm not going to touch you. I just want you to have your heart's desire. I want you to wake up in this hotel tomorrow." She sleeps all night. He never touches her. They part ways in the morning. He thinks he's probably not going to see her again. 3 weeks later, she finds him in his little burrow, and she knocks on the door of his little hut or whatever, and she says, "You have ruined me forever." She says, "Here you are saving up your money of a lifetime to purchase me. And you purchase me not for use of yourself, but you purchase me for something that I wanted." She says, "Experiencing that kind of love, I can never go back to the way that I was." That's how Jesus changes you. You see, in encountering Him, you encounter such beauty, you encounter such love, such sacrificial love, that it changes the structure of your heart. Jesus gives you a righteous desire that the law can never give you. Church, listen to me. God is not just after obedience. He's after a whole new kind of obedience. An obedience that springs from love and delight in God, not from the threats of the law. Because every parent and every teacher in here knows that any kind of obedience that comes from the threats that you give to a kid is shallow and short-lived. And God does not want shallow and short-lived obedience. He doesn't want us to obey simply when we're in His presence, simply because we're afraid of punishment. He wants the kind of faithfulness I want my wife to give to me. I don't want my wife to be faithful to me because she fears punishment or embarrassment. I want her to stay with me because she loves me, because she is so enamored with my boyish good looks and my snappy wit and my studly physique. And thankfully, that's all true, so I got nothing to worry about, all right? God wants that kind of obedience. How does God create that new kind of obedience? Through faith in what Jesus has already done, not from fear about what we have not done. The new obedience God is after can never be created by the threats of the law. It can only be created by the wonders of grace. And this is not just a New Testament thing either, by the way. You notice that when God gives these commandments, He gives it to them after He's delivered them. And He says, Exodus 20, "I'm the God who brought you out of slavery. Now keep these commandments." He didn't hand it to them before they were, you know, before they were delivered and say, "I tell you what, here's 10 commandments. You keep 6 out of 10. You get a 61. You pass. Then I'll deliver you." He said, "No, I have delivered you. Now obey in response." You see, people say to me all the time, "You know, all religions are the same." Every religion in the world tells you, if you obey enough, God will save you and deliver you. Christianity says, no. You obey in response to what God has done for you. You obey in response to the salvation He has given to you. You can't get this wrong. Number 4, last one. The commandments find their fulfillment in every way in Christ. Knowing Him gives you the power to obey them. It makes you enjoy them because Christ is life. When you know Christ, it will give you the trust to be able to submit your will to His. I can't wait to show you in the weeks to come how knowing Christ is the key to all these commandments. But for today, this is where we end. And I think there's what you walk away from with this is just these two things from this whole thing. Listen to this. Number one, you need God. Many of you in here are going through your own version of the plagues. Now, maybe you're not covered with boils. And maybe, you know, your bathtub water hadn't turned into blood. Okay? But things in your life are unraveling. Relationships are falling apart. There's a sense of dissatisfaction and unhappiness. You realize that these are plagues God has sent your way to show you that you need Him. You need shalom. You need God to be at the center of your life. That's the way you work. You're kind of like, you know, it's like the sun in the middle of our solar system. Solar system only works when the sun is in the middle. You need God in your life. And that's what you need to walk away with. Secondly, you need Jesus. You need to give up this idea that you're just going to be good enough and if you get 51%, you're going to go to heaven. You will not because you are sinful. You need a Savior who can do for you what your resolutions cannot do. You need someone to save you from your sin and change your heart. And Jesus Christ can do that. That's why when people say to me things like, you know, Jesus is a crutch. I'm like, yeah, no, He's a stretcher because you can't limp into heaven without Jesus. He's an ambulance because He saves me from myself. He is a Savior, and Jesus offers that to all who will receive it. The law is a tutor to bring us to Christ. If you need God and you need Christ, this is a place for you because we want to introduce you to Him. So let me get every head bowed, every eye closed, if you would. Maybe some of you right now would recognize, you're like, I see. I need God. And right now, would you be willing to voice a prayer to Him that says something like this? God, I don't know what the future holds, but I want You to lead me. I want You to direct my life because I need You. Maybe you can't pray that now. Maybe you could say something like, God, I can't pray that yet, but would You show me for the next 10 weeks, how I can trust You. If you've never received Christ, then maybe right now you could say, Jesus, I recognize that I cannot save myself. You can save me. I receive the gift that You have offered. Jesus says the gospel is repent and believe. Repent means turn over control of your life to Him. Jesus, You take the reins. Believe means you receive what He's done in your behalf. If you've never received that gift, right now, in your own words, say, Jesus, I receive You as my Lord and Savior. Holy Spirit, do that thing in these moments that only You can do. Take us to the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.